for the visitors, as has already been pointed out. Glad to be able to have this opportunity to gather together at the end of a day and study from the Word of God. I ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. That's where we'll begin as we study the subject of inspiration. The inspiration of the Scripture is hard to overstate as regards to its importance in our religious practice and thought. When I was doing graduate work, I did it at a Baptist seminary, Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Kansas. A lot of people have said, why in the world did you go to a Baptist seminary? I went to get the languages that were there. There were some very good language teachers. But in doing that, you had to do something every once a year. You had to go in and take a what they call theology class. And if you wonder what a theology class is, that's using the Bible to say all the stuff it doesn't say. And that's basically what I can tell you about theology. There was a class that I was in, and it was on 1 Corinthians. And we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I pointed out what was said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And my professor, Dr. Shea, he looked and he kind of laughed, and he says, well, that's your view on inspiration. And I said, yes, sir, it is. And he says, well, as far as I'm concerned, I don't believe in a God that's stupid enough to put in some of the things that were in the Bible. And my point to him was, that's sheer blasphemy. When you look at the religious world and you look at their practices, much of what I thought about before I was involved closely with them was that we have some differences of view, and I wonder if they've got something I just hadn't thought about. I thought about that, and I talked with another man who was older and wiser than myself, Brother Elmer Moore, and I said, do you think I should go? And he said, yes, you're well-grounded enough. But he said, I'm worried about people who go in there ungrounded, because what you're going to hear are things that you have never thought of in your life, of points that are just not so in Scripture. But if you know your Bible, you'll be able to deal with it just fine. That was one of those cases of me talking about that. He talked to me about inspiration once before, and it was of the idea that, well, I believe that Paul and Peter and John were inspired, but I believe that Paul and John and the Beatles are too. And the idea of it was that God would give them a thought or a talent, an ability, and then they used that in their own way. What we're going to do is look at what the Bible says about the subject of inspiration. And I'm going to suggest to you it's at the heart of every division that takes place over religious matters. And it's at the heart of everything of a difference between us and those in the sectarian world. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 said it this way, starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, honor and glory. When such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him in the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As Peter starts out in talking about that, his point is, I'm going to tell you this as an eyewitness. That's what the apostles were. They were eyewitnesses of Christ, eyewitnesses of His resurrection. And so he says, I'm going to tell you what we saw. What we saw was not cunningly devised fables. We did not make this up, is the point that Peter is making from there. Well, what did we do? We made known unto you the things that were given to us. How? We made them known because we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter's point is, this is not a made-up story. This is something that is clear. He then refers to what happened in Matthew chapter 17 with regard to the transfiguration and the parallel accounts in the Gospels. And he points out that the voice of God spoke from heaven. That wasn't a fairy tale, it wasn't a fable, it was a fact. And Peter was one who was an eyewitness of that and pointed out that God from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I'm convinced that the point he's trying to make is the same as is made in the parallel Gospels, and that is the end of the statement is the same that was made at the baptism of Jesus, that you hear him. He's the one that you're to hear. That's exactly the point from Matthew 17 in the Transfiguration. When the disciples lifted up their eyes, they didn't see Moses and Elijah anymore. They saw only Christ, and there was a point that was given to them in that. It's not the law, it's not the prophets any longer that are going to be that will which has authority. It's the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus pointed out in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48 that my words will judge you in the last day. So we know the fact God's will was going to be finally and completely delivered through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Peter is pointing out that we told you. He says, we heard this voice ourselves from heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And so what do we have? What we have is the prophetic word. Peter's speaking to the fact that they weren't talking about the direct operation of God by bringing about a voice to be heard by all men. But he was causing his voice to be heard, his will or his word. How was that done? That was done through the prophetic word that was then confirmed unto them. That as the apostles went declaring the word of God, just as Mark chapter 16 had pointed out, there will be these signs that follow them that believe. And he goes on to point out that they went out preaching that gospel, confirming the word by the signs that followed. And so there was this stamp of approval, so to speak, that God showed from heaven through the works of miraculous ways the fact that that was indeed his gospel. And not only did he confirm it, he controlled it, the prophetic word. That was that it came forth from God. Now when he goes on then, he says, now what do you need to do? What you need to do is you need to take heed to this. As a light that what? That shines in a dark place. Till what? Till the day dawns and the morning star rises. Think about that for a minute. What's he talking about? When you speak of something of the light shining into a dark place, what's being described by Peter is the process by which God has made known his will through the revelation all throughout time. That it was given first into a dark place as a light. And you see some there? Sure. As you began that process. Then what happens? Then the day dawns. Can you see better in the day from the dawn than you did at midnight when you had a flashlight? Sure. But what happens then? He says, until the morning star rises in your heart. The morning star is just another way of saying the sun. That sun comes up then, and it's now shining. Can you see better at noon than you did at dawn? Sure you can. What's the point? The process of the inspiration of God guided men toward that full, final, and complete revelation which came through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, we need to know this first. First thing we need to know about this prophecy and this coming of the final word of revelation from God, the first thing we need to know is that it did not come of any private interpretation. Well, what does he mean by that? Of a private interpretation. Sometimes I hear people say, well, this is your interpretation, this is my interpretation. You can't have that. There's only one interpretation. That's true, but that's not what this passage is saying. This passage's point is made very clearly as he goes on in verse 21, for, he says, for what? Prophecy never came by the will of man. Point of a private interpretation. It wasn't given because a man directed it. No apostle, no prophet ever said, today I'd like to talk about this, and then did so, guided by the Holy Spirit. He spoke as he was what? He spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, God speaking through them. That point, the will never came by man. It happened as God spoke, and God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's a summary of that. But you know, I could have said that much to my Baptist professor, and he would have said amen. I know, because I also had him in 2 Peter. And it was one where very clearly he said, I believe that. But what is it that's meant by inspiration? How is that concept talked about in the Word of God? When you have inspiration talked about, all of us would believe that you have God involved, you have someone who's speaking the message, and then you have the message that's written down, or the final result where that message or word is given. Some believe that God gives this thought into the mind of an individual. And that prophet, after he mulls on the thought that God has given, then he chooses the words to write down. Now, if that were so, then could he possibly misunderstand the thought? Oh, yeah. And that's the bulk of the thought of what you have in the religious world around us that they believe. Whether the person in the pew has thought it out to know that or not, that's what their preachers, by and large, believe. Years ago, when the Southern Baptists were having their discussions over inspiration, and there were some, one was a judge that I knew from Houston, another one of the main guys was a fellow I had coffee with several times there in Baytown, and we knew one another. They were going to have this argument come to the Southern Baptist Convention on whether or not the Word of God was inspired and inerrant in its gift. And I told the guy, I said, Mark, you're not going to be able to make that claim or that kind of a claim. And I said, it's the truth, but you're not going to be able to make it. He said, why? I said, because some of your professors from over there at Baylor that don't believe that are going to ask you a question. Do you believe that everything was given by God and that God can be understood? And I said, and when you say yes, you know what he's going to bring up to you? He's going to bring up to you, you're going to be a Campbellite before very long. Because what they say is, Acts 2:38, we read it, we tell them, they say, oh, that's your interpretation, you see. Every time I've discussed the thing with one who believes in faith only, their idea is, 1 Peter 3:21, you get over here to Acts 2:38, Acts 22, verse 16, and every one of them, well, that's your interpretation. I just read it. You know the same thing I know from that. I saw Mark about 3 weeks after they'd had that convention. I said, how'd it go? And he said, scared me to death. I said, why? He said, they told me exactly what you did. I'm going to end up as a Campbellite. I said, well, I'm not a Campbellite, but I'm a believer in the Bible. And the belief of inspiration will bring you to certain conclusions that are there. And that's what Peter is pointing out. That when we believe in the inspiration, it's not this kind of inspiration. It's the kind where God uses the prophet as a mouthpiece, and those words are chosen by God. That's what we're going to try to prove tonight. And then we're going to make some application with regard to that. In Jeremiah chapter 1, if you'll go there, in Jeremiah 1, in verse 4, starting out and go through verse 9, it says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Jeremiah speaking of himself, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord, now notice this, the Lord put forth his hand, and he touched my mouth. Now what did that mean? And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's what it meant. That God touched what he was going to use. Did he touch the mind of the prophet Jeremiah? He touched his mouth. Over in the Philippines, I teach this when we're talking to those who are denominational preachers, when we get them together for a study. And the word in most of the dialects over there, you'll know this, for the mouth is bot-bot. And I'll say, you touched him where? Bot-bot. That's right, bot-bot. It's in the mouth. Why? Because that's what he was going to use. He was going to control that facility of speech, the mouth. He did not touch his brain to prepare him for thoughts that God gave. He touched his mouth and said, I'm going to use you as a mouthpiece. That's the very point that was made to Moses and Aaron as well earlier in the poem. But I want to suggest to you, when you look at the story of Balaam and Balak, you have a perfect illustration of what takes place with regard to inspiration. It was a long time before I recognized the application of this. I'd heard the story of Balak and Balaam ever since I was a little kid. Mom had read me that story when I was on her lap. But you think about this, that Balaam over here is called what? He's called a prophet of God. Not only in Numbers, but he's also called a prophet of God in 2 Peter 2 and in the book of Jude. In 2 Peter 2 and in the book of Jude, a prophet of God that loved the hire of wrongdoing. Well, how'd that happen? Well, these men came from Balak, who was king of Moab. They came to Balaam, and they said to Balaam, Balak's ready to give you a lot of money and a lot of power if you'll curse those children of God. Why do you want to do that? Well, every place that the children of God had gone, the Israelites, after they came up out of Egypt and went to every place, God was with them, and he recognized the fact that they won their battles and many wonders were there before them because that was well known throughout that region. Indeed, the point was made by Balak that he recognized that God parted the sea so that they came through on dry land. He knew that wasn't the power of the Israelites. He rightly judged that's the power of their God. And so the idea of Balaam is, I want to keep my nation. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get a prophet of this Jehovah God. I'm going to get him to curse those children of Israel, and then I'll be able to overcome them. Pretty good plan. So they come and make that offer to Balaam. Balaam says, well, let me ask God what I can do about this. Comes back in Numbers 22 and 18. He says, though Balak were to give me his house full of gold and silver, I could not go beyond the words of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, what did he mean? Is he saying that I'm such a good fella, I just couldn't go against the Lord? No, that's not it. We're going to find that out later as you go. But both 2 Peter 2 and Jude point out that he loved the hire of wrongdoing. He wanted the money. Now what happens? That ought to take care of it. These people went back to Balak. They come back with others more senior than them as representatives of Balak. They're offering him more money, more power, everything. And so what does Balaam say? Balaam says, well, let me think about this a little bit. I'm going to go to my God again tonight. Well, he knew better than that. God had already told him these people are blessed. They're not cursed. He wanted that money. So he goes back. And God says to Balaam, in essence, you can go with them if they come and ask you, but you're only going to speak the words that I give you. Now, the point is made by God. He's the one that's in control there. What did Balaam do? If you notice the text in Numbers 22, Balaam did not wait for somebody to ask him to go. He went early in the morning, it says, and he saddled the donkey and went on his way. And as he went on his way, what did he come in contact with? Well, this donkey saw an angel that had a sword. And that angel was there in the road, and so the donkey goes out into the field to go away from Balaam. Or go away from the angel. And so Balaam starts to beat the donkey. Get back in the road, he does. Goes a little bit further, and he comes to a more narrow place, and there was a wall on one side, and the donkey was trying to stay away from the angel with the sword, and he crushed the foot of Balaam against the wall. And now Balaam gets more angry. He beats the donkey again. Well, then they go a little bit further, and now here was that angel in a place where there was no space to go beside him. What'd the donkey do? The donkey sat down in the middle of the road. And now God had Balaam where he wanted him. At that point, what happens? He beats the donkey, and the donkey answers, why are you beating me? Haven't I been a good donkey to you all along? Have you had me all these years? Have I ever done anything like this? Why did you beat me? You know, I've known a lot of horses in my life, several donkeys, but I've never known one to speak to me. Have you? They don't do that in Texas. I'm pretty sure they don't in Arizona either or anywhere else that I know of. But this one did. How did a donkey speak? God controlled the mouth of the donkey. But you know, it's one thing to hear a donkey speak It's another thing to do what Balaam did and start to argue with the donkey, which he does. Why? Have you ever noticed that when people are greedy, they do things that are irrational? That's exactly what Balaam was like. He's irrational. He says, I beat you because you went out of the way. The angel appears then and shows where he was, and he said, this donkey has kept you from being killed. If you had gone on and he hadn't gone away, I would have surely killed you. Balaam had to think about that the rest of the way to Balak, and it made a point to him. I know it made a point to him. The point being, if God can cause that donkey to say something, then he can surely control my mouth as well. I know that he recognized that because in Numbers 22 and 38, when he comes to Balaam, he says, have I now any power at all to say anything? The word God, notice it, puts in my mouth, that I must speak. He got the point. God would control that. Now, does that take care of it? No, sir, it doesn't. Because he still wants that money. So what happens? He goes out a first time to try and curse the children of God, and it says the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and he blessed the children of Israel rather than cursing them. All right, that didn't work. He tries it again. The next one in verse 16, the second time he tries, then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. Now, two ought to have been enough, but he still went another way. Both times he had prayed to God to be able to curse the children of God. But this last time he went out into the wilderness without ever any prayer to God. He goes out into the wilderness, thought he could sneak away and be one who cursed them. And it says the Spirit of God came on him. That's a formula that you hear repeatedly in the Old Testament. When it says the Spirit of God came on the prophet, it's speaking of the idea, he spoke through inspiration. And what did he speak? He spoke a message of blessing the children of Israel rather than cursing them. Three times. He wanted to curse them, but none of those three times could he do so. Why? God controlled his mouth. So what happens with Balak? Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. I wanted to give you all kinds of good things, but your God has kept you from it. Notice the voice of Balaam as he tells him. He said, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. Literally, in several translations, they translate that of my own mind. What the Lord says, that I must speak. How is it that he must speak that? That's a pretty good illustration of exactly how far in control God is with regard to inspiration. That when someone wanted to do evil and one wanted to speak in the name of the Lord, that which was against the will of God, he could not do it. Not because he thought better of it finally, but because God controlled the speech of the prophet and God made him say what he wanted to say. Now that's so with somebody if they're ones who want to do evil. But let's talk about another case. That's not going to be very often the point. What if they just don't understand the will of God? That God's given them a thought, and they don't understand it, and so they mistakenly say something. Is that going to be possible? Well, let's start out and investigate that from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, concerning which salvation, talking about the salvation in Jesus Christ, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did point unto. Now notice this. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. In other words, the sufferings come first, then the glories. He says, to whom it was revealed, to these prophets of old, that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which have now been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Think about that. What the prophets of old said in messianic prophecy was exactly that point. You talk about Isaiah, him speaking of the Messiah as the one who would be that victorious king all nations would flow to him, that he would be full of all of the might of God. And yet in chapter 53, it says that he would also be despised, rejected of men, and they would kill him. Now suppose you weren't on this side of the cross, but you were on that side where Isaiah was. Do you see how he was perplexed about that? How can both of these be true at the same time? How can the Messiah be a victorious king, all nations come to his kingdom, and yet he'd be despised, rejected, and killed? Those two seem to be in conflict. I can see Isaiah and others, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, others who gave messianic prophecy that foretold of the suffering of Christ and the glories that should follow, being absolutely perplexed, wondering how can this be? What did God say to them when they asked? He said, to whom it was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things. You know, one of the things about prophecy in the distant future, the speaking or foretelling of what's going to happen with the nations or with the Messiah, the prophets, first off, spoke of that which was to happen in the near term. And that looked like it couldn't possibly happen. Isaiah did that by pointing out that bread tomorrow will be at regular prices, even though as the Assyrians had come against them, they were ones who were eating the dung of animals. And having that is a great big price. But what happened in the night? The Lord brought the destruction of that army. The ones that were left went back and they left all their food. Three lepers go out and find this and have their fill. And they said, surely God would curse us if we don't go back and tell the people in the city. And what happened? Just as Isaiah said, it came to pass that bread was at regular prices overnight. Now, what did that tell them? That told them if God had worked through this prophet and showed that he was truly speaking of God in the near term, then what he spoke in the far term would also be true. That's how prophecy of the nations and prophecy with regard to the Messiah were ones that were also seen to be that which fulfilled the very point in every single case that was prophesied, and it validated the fact that this prophet was speaking of God. Okay? So the prophets didn't know what they were saying, but they said it anyway because God controlled it. What's the point? The message of the prophet doesn't depend on his understanding either. It depends on God. That prophet may have, and certainly did, according to Peter, speak things that he did not understand. Yet he spoke them absolutely inerrantly, because God was the one that controlled the speech. Well, when you look at that, in the Old Testament, God controls the revelation of the Word. What about in the New Testament? I suggest to you, in the New Testament, there's ample evidence to show the very same thing. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at this for a minute. What is talked about? All Scripture is given by inspiration of who? Of God. It's profitable for what? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? May be complete, equipped completely for every good work. Well, that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Inspiration is given in such a way that not only is it controlled by God for all that we need to know with regard to religious matters, but it is absolutely going to equip us to be complete unto every good work, leaving none out. How about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 10, but God has revealed them through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what? But which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. You know, that's absolutely, you can't miss that. What happened? These things he says we speak were not spoken by the words of man's wisdom. I didn't know how it happened. If that other view of inspiration were correct, that would be the idea. Those words were chosen by the prophet. The idea given by God, but the words chosen by the man. The Word of God says, no, that isn't what happened. These were not given with the words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words, or putting spiritual things into spiritual words is the idea. In that point, you have the same thing. The words were not the choice of the person who was inspired. The words, verbally, there was an inspiration of Scripture. That not only was it verbally inspired in some places, but it was also what we sometimes call plenary inspiration. That it spoke with regard to everything that God covered. It did not make a mistake. I've seen some who are among non-institutional brethren preaching who have gotten up and denied. They've said, well, you know, that's talking about spiritual things. But sometimes if you talked about things like just of the world, of sciences, yeah, the Bible made mistakes there. I want to see one case of that. I can see the fact of scientific foreknowledge. And that has to be so if God was speaking from the point of having all knowledge and giving to man. But I deny the idea that God has given any mistake in any realm. And if someone has one, I'd love to see it, and we'll talk about it. I've challenged some folks to debate on that. No one wants to take it up. One of the reasons is it totally denies the very foundation of the inspiration of Scripture. If I take that view, I better be ready to make the way for more and more mistakes to be there. The Word of God is inerrant. It is verbally inspired and with regard to everything in which God has spoken. One other. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 starting out. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. What's Paul's point in that? He said what was used to be there was a mystery. The gospel before Christ came and established that will was a mystery to mankind. Why? Because it hadn't been yet revealed. In the New Testament, every time you see that word mystery, you'll also see a past tense verb that's going with it that has something to do with like has been revealed or was once a mystery. But it's always speaking in the New Testament that it's made known. And that's the point that Paul makes here. How is it made known? Well, he says, I've briefly written already. And when you read that, you can understand. But he doesn't stop there. You can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Why? Because that's what's been revealed by the Spirit. Think about that term. Several years back in the late 80s, early 90s, there came to be a great deal of discussion among our brethren over the issue of fellowship. And I saw repeatedly statements being made by those who were wanting to broaden the boundaries of fellowship. And they said something like this. He said, well, there are a lot of things we just can't know the truth on because we don't have any inspired apostles today. Nobody has the gift of prophecy. So we can't inerrantly say that. So we have to put up with some latitude with regard to doctrinal differences. Folks, if that's true, there's no end to that. But this passage absolutely drives the death knell into that. Paul doesn't only say that I wrote things, when you read them, you can understand. But he says you can understand what? My knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The concept that somehow the apostles were guided to understand everything they said inerrantly is another form of a false view of inspiration. God did not guide the one to understand. He guided that one to reveal the truth. Once Paul or Peter or John revealed the truth and spoke it, what did they have to do? The exact same thing that you and I have to do. They had to take that, think about it, reason with it, and understand the will of God. Was that possible? Sure it was. And Paul's pointing it out here. This was given, and you can understand the same thing I do. You can have my knowledge in the Word of God. Let me try to go a second way at that. Sometimes people think about that, and they say, well, I'm not sure about that. Let me ask you something. Turn over in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts 2 and in verse 39. In Acts 2 and in verse 39, Peter's speaking on the day of Pentecost. And as he's speaking, he says this as he's trying to wind up and urge them to be obedient unto the gospel of Christ. He's speaking to a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem. He says to them, for the promise, this promise of salvation through Christ, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are, what? Afar off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who are the ones afar off? Every one of us know the answer to that. Gentiles. That's what's being spoken of. That was a prophetic utterance that not only would this be preached among the Jews, but it also would be preached among the Gentiles. Who said that? Peter did, right? So Peter knew exactly the idea, and he understood that the Gentiles would come to the gospel, right? Because in Acts chapter 10, what has to happen? God has to show a miracle. Then he has to bring an angel to tell him, you go with these men and don't ask questions about it. Peter spoke the truth, but he did not fully understand it. You see that all through when it's pointed out of how this was being done, the problems that were there over the Gentiles coming to the gospel of Christ. Peter spoke under the control of the Holy Spirit. He spoke the exact truth that was there, but he did not comprehend it. That's the only conclusion can be reached. Why? Because he did not fully understand that the way that he should have. When you look at the words being given by God, if the words are chosen by him, then we can be confident in those words. Not only can someone not be able to speak against the will of God if he has a view of wanting to rebel, but even if he's not wanting to rebel it, but he does not understand like Peter, God controlled the statements that were made then too. God controls his word that it can be absolutely and definitely in a complete way that which is his message in the exact words that he chose. Well, if I can be confident in those words, the next thing I know is the words are of God and surely I can understand them. That's exactly what Paul goes on in Ephesians to write. Ephesians 5:17, wherefore, not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I got two choices. God has not made a revelation that's so difficult we can't understand it. We can know all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Peter said. And that's exactly what is pointed out throughout the Scripture, that I can either know and understand the will of God as he gave it, or I'm being foolish. I don't want to be foolish to you. The other option is I can know the will of God. I can understand it. And I can understand the same way the Apostle Peter did, the same way the Apostle Paul did, because once they revealed that message, they had to comprehend that and put it into use in their life. They did not have an advantage of you and I over comprehension and knowledge of the will of God. They had the ability to impart it and to reveal that message. Well, if I know that I can have confidence in God's Word and I can understand God's Word, the next thing I need to know is that the words are of God and therefore that Scripture's message may not be altered. In 2 John 9, that's the point that John makes. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. So I need to recognize that I must leave that message alone. We could go to Galatians 1, 8, and 9. We could go over to Revelation 22 and we could see the exact same thing. Don't add, don't subtract. Leave it alone, unaltered as it is, and it can be understood. Well, folks, if that's true, and it is, then the gospel message is given perfectly and it cannot be changed in things like moral requirements, the morality requirement. Some of the discussions over inspiration that came to the Southern Baptist back in the 80s especially had to do with some of the start of the discussions that were taking place about the acceptability of homosexuality. Today in the Episcopal Church of America, there are at least three that I know of bishops that have been ordained that are in homosexual marriages. Their idea is, well, you know, Paul received the Holy Spirit and he made known that well, but Paul was just kind of homophobic, is the way they say it. And so he put a message, that wasn't what God meant, that it was absolutely wrong, but you know, that's the way Paul came out with it. Well, if I believe that idea that God just put thought in there and then he spoke whatever, that might be a case, but he didn't. Because not only did Paul speak against that, Moses seems to have spoken against it in the Old Testament law. You've got the same thing being talked about in the book of Jude and condemned, where very clearly those of Sodom and their practice were condemned not only then, but in the New Testament as well. Why was that said? That was said because that is the will of God. Society can change all it wants to. Various denominations can accept it and say that's just old fogey kind of an approach to be condemning that, but that's what the Word of God says. There was a law passed by our own Congress that says if I stand up here in a pulpit, or anybody else does, and call homosexuality an abomination before God, or other words that were there, but abomination is one of them, then we're guilty of hate speech and can be prosecuted. I've made sure every year since that law's been passed, I've called homosexual an abomination. By while I'm at it, homosexuality is an abomination before God. Paul said it in Romans chapter 1, and that's the fact. Now, if someone wants to go against that, they're going against God, because God chose those words. Now, the majority of the Southern Baptists, they would say, that's right. Everything that you said, that's right, and we can't accept homosexuality. All right? Most of the religious world would. But if God spoke inherently and his words cannot be changed, then it can't be changed on the reality of heaven and hell either. More and more, the evangelical world is going over to the viewpoint and accepting the words of a book that was given by Ed Fudge several years back when he talked about hell not being eternal. It isn't a thing that's literal. We need to see this as just kind of figurative. Brother Homer Haley, after his death, posthumously? No, that's not it. I can't think of the word right now, but you know what I mean. After his death, the transcript was published in which he took the same position, that hell is not eternal and hell is not something that is literally so. Last I saw, when there was a poll that was taken of so-called evangelists or preachers, ministers in so-called Christendom, those who profess some faith in Christ, over 75% did not believe in hell. It was almost 100% that believed in heaven. I couldn't figure out how it wasn't a total 100%, but over 75% didn't agree with hell. They said, that's not true. There's no eternal hell there. And the paper where I was one time in a meeting, I opened up and there was an ad by a Christian church. It says, if hellfire and brimstone is what you want, you don't want this church. But if what you want is love, then come on here. They denied the idea of hell. We're not going to talk about that. You're not going to hear that here. Well, you hear it in the Word of God. Do you realize it was Jesus that spoke more about hell and its reality than any other writer in the New Testament? Was he mistaken? Did he get the wrong idea from the Father about that and just chose words that were not? No. He chose exactly the words that were there of God because he was God in the flesh. As a result, he spoke what was inherently true. But if the gospel's words cannot be changed, neither can it be changed on the plan of salvation. Many of the people out in the denominational world would amen us absolutely right on morality, absolutely right on heaven or hell. Then it comes to talking about the plan of salvation, the essentiality of water baptism. I say, wait a minute, that's your interpretation. We just differ on that a little bit. No big deal, but we just differ on that. That won't work. If God was absolutely correct in pointing out what needed to be done with morality and what needed to be understood about eternity to come and heaven and hell, then he was absolutely right when he pointed out there was one faith. And I can't change that. Not only can I change that there's just one faith, I can't change the fact that there's one body. That Jesus said, I will build my church, singular. But there is one true church that you read about in the New Testament. And in that church, there is authorized worship with that church, and I can't change that either if the revelation of God is that which is perfect. You take any subject, any statement that's made in the Word of God, I cannot change it. If I do, I'm denying that point that God has chosen those words, and He wants exactly those words to be given to us that we might fully and completely understand the will of God. What does that mean to me? That means when I read the words of the God of heaven within the Word of God, I need to understand that they are exactly that. That's not just a phrase that's to be used. That's a point to be understood. They are the words that God chose. If you're here this evening, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that's exactly what he meant. That's exactly what you need to do. And if you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then trust and be very assured that that is God's will, and He stated it perfectly well for all of us to be able to understand. If you've done that but somehow wandered from the fold, gone back into the world and again become at enmity with God, then come to Him, repenting of sins, pray Him for forgiveness, and He'll cleanse you and make you whole. If we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, this evening, we hope you will, while we stand and while we sing.